always starts this way in the Bible study for Ask the Pastor when Pastor Tom Baker is here. The music starts for the program. I know he's in the building somewhere because I see him wandering around. But he's not in the chair. Phone's ringing already. Ah, glad you could show up. Well, now he's getting back up again. He's going somewhere else. Makes the host nervous, you know, because if he actually would just like sort of just leave, I'd be stuck here by myself. You all settled in?
No, I need a pen.
We've got those somewhere. We got a whole bunch of new pens here. We've been trying to get pens for a while, but you know, pens aren't in the budget. Did you know that?
Yes.
So we finally got some pens here somehow. I think somebody gave us a gift so we could buy some pens. How are you, sir?
I'm doing very well.
What kind of book you got there? Is that the hymnal?
Oh, yes. Lutheran Worship.
What are you doing in there?
Well, for our opening prayer, we always like to read the collect or short prayer for the day.
You don't make up your own prayers? You use pre-institutionalized prayers?
I read my sermons, so I don't make up prayers.
Really? Oh, absolutely. Do you make eye contact with your people?
Yes. In fact, I have a blog now you can go to because people want to keep talking with me during these months, and yeah. I'm not on KFUO. Lawgospel.com/blog. And that was one of the big topics, believe it or not, for about 2 weeks, whether or not you should read your sermon.
Really?
Yes, I was really surprised.
Maybe we can talk about that a little bit. We got a call coming in already.
Oh, that's fine.
I haven't even given the phone number. So, Lois, we're going to come to you in just a moment. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray together Pastor Baker's institutionalized out of the Lutheran worship prayer.
And that's for the fourth Sunday in Advent. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come among us with great might. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right. Push this button, push that button. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning, Pastor Tom.
Good morning.
The question I would like to ask is, could you explain to your audience why it is so necessary for us to believe that Jesus Christ is also God, and why it is so dangerous to believe that he is only the Son of God, but also not God? So I have a friend who's waiting to hear the answer to this question, so thank you so much for taking my call.
You're very welcome. Last night I was at my church for a music practice, and a couple of people in the group there said that they had a Jehovah's Witness couple, husband and wife, come by the house here, I guess, during the past week. And they got into a discussion very similar to the one that I think you're about to address here, because Jehovah's Witnesses do not view Jesus as being God, at least on the level of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
So why is it important to believe that Jesus actually was God?
It is not important to believe it unless the scriptures say it. And we remember Thomas, where he says, "My God," when he saw Jesus on the night of, or the week after Easter. And there's so many Bible passages. So why does the Bible say that Jesus is God? I think is the more important question, because if it didn't say Jesus was God, then there'd be no necessity to believe it, any more than it says that Jesus is an alien from another planet. It's not necessary to believe that. The reason it's necessary to believe that Jesus is God is that were he only the Son of God, as our human beings refer to occasionally, then if he died without sin, he would have only been able to pay for his own sins. But being God and being almighty, his death, therefore, became a satisfaction for the sins of the entire world. So were Jesus only a human being, he could not be my Savior. He would just be a really, really good example. But then I certainly would be going to hell because I cannot follow him as an example in order to get to heaven. In fact, I can't even do a good work until after he has become my Savior and I trust in him. So that would be my bottom line, that Jesus needs to be God in order that the death he died was one that was really helpful for the entire world.
Have you ever gotten into a discussion, you and somebody else, who really tenaciously clings to the notion that Jesus is either at least an outstanding human being, or perhaps at best one who was able to ignite the divine spark more than anybody else, but still not on the level of Almighty God. Have you ever done face-to-face debate like that?
Yeah, we had a members, their name were Rader. In fact, they were both doctors. When I was pastor at St. James, this is the first one that comes to mind, and they had Mormons coming to visit them. And so we met with the Mormons for about 4 weeks in a row in their front room with the Raiders, and that was one of the main topics. Of course, Mormons do believe that Jesus is God after he had been a human being, and like everybody can become a god if they, you know, follow the ceremonial traditions of Mormonism. So it wasn't quite as this argument is, but it was close enough to show that Jesus was not singly God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I don't see any pastor who doesn't struggle with that almost with every sermon, because every time we sin, we think we're God. That's the definition of sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So you always, the center of sin is S-I-N, I, become the focus of what God is, rather than God himself. So I think it's a very common misconception, even among Christians, who, when they sin, substitute themselves for Jesus.
Reach up there and you push on your, turn on your monitor there. We must have some very efficient person who feels like they have to turn that off all the time. I guess that's good. I wonder what the possibility or likelihood of this scenario might be, that you find yourself talking to a person that you believe and understand to be a Christian. They've identified themselves as a Christian. They're not holding to any aberrant theological positions, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They go to a Christian church. They go to a Lutheran church.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say to them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They say, absolutely. But if you were really to probe, how possible is it that you would find out that, well, in truth, they do believe that Jesus occupies a lower rung on the ladder than, say, God the Father? Is that a problem in Christianity?
This is embarrassing because...
I mean, after all, Jesus accepted humiliation.
I know.
This is embarrassing?
Yes, because it was the question I got wrong on my youth confirmation in front of the whole congregation. I'll never forget it, of course. You know, I was one always waving my hand because I wanted an answer. And the pastor asked the question, who's greater, the Father or the Son? And so I'm waving my hand and I said, the Father.
13 years old?
Yeah, around there. Yeah, we were just, 12, 13, just in grade 8. And, of course, he said, no, you know, they're equal. And I was really confused, and because I even had a Bible verse where Jesus says the Father is greater than I. That was what had come to my mind immediately. And had the pastor, you know, been helpful to me, he says, well, Tom, your answer is correct if you're talking about the humiliation, but if you're talking about the exaltation, and these are distinctions we use between Jesus prior to his suffering, death, and resurrection, in contrast to where he's at the right hand of God now. So I was correct, and I had a Bible verse, but if we... But even in his humiliation, he was still equal to God. And the greater part came about not so much in the sense that he's less God, but in the sense that he is the one who obeys the Father. That's why the Father looks to him and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a mystery of the Trinity, but I myself, one of the two times I got questions wrong in an exam, you remember both of them. The other one was on a doctorate during my orals. I got a question wrong. You just never forget that. So I,
what was the question?
Well, the question was, is what, tense are the commandments in? And I said imperative, which isn't even a tense. It's a mood. And it's wrong anyway. Because I just was thinking that commandments are commandments and therefore they're in the imperative. But they aren't. The commandments actually are future indicatives. And it's our problem with the word will. When I say you will honor your father and mother, it sounds like that's a command. But
it is a command.
No, it's not in Exodus 20. If you take a look at Exodus 20, these are future indicatives. And what do I mean by that? It's God says this, I'm the Lord your God, and the proof of it is I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then I always like putting this word in. Therefore, when you have this kind of relationship, you will have no other gods before me. It's a future indicative. It's saying a fact
and
that will take.
That's a tense?
The future is a tense, yes. Yes, and indicative is a mood. But they're not imperatives originally.
What would you say to somebody who is listening to you talk about this and say, you see, that's the problem with these old mainline pastors. Boy, nitpicking and hair splitting and talking about stuff, you know, when people are in poverty and they're struggling with all kinds of, and these guys are sitting in their ivory towers arguing over moods and tenses. How do you respond to that?
I respond to it because it makes a distinction as to whether you are comforted by the gospel or by the law. If you think that indicatives are imperatives, then you will have no comfort because the indicative is a gift. For instance, I'll give a very simple example. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. Most people take that today as an imperative that you must believe. It's a command to believe in order that, and so they're all worried about whether they believe enough. When in reality, it's a future indicative. It says, as you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will be saved. That there's no works affiliated with that. It's like saying to my son, when you come home at 5 o'clock, you will have a free meal. Is that a...
It's not a command.
No, see? But see, the word will is in there.
Yeah.
Now, this here's... You will be home at 5 o'clock, or you won't have a free
That's
meal.
That's a command.
See? So the very same words can be used as a command. Now, if there are commands in the Bible, like he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, if that's a command rather than a promise, the comfort is taken away. Because now you got to worry about whether you believe enough. Whereas in reality, it's a promise. Through faith and baptism, you are saved.
All right, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Friday Ask the Pastor program. I got stuff laying here, and I might not even get to it. Let's talk to Linda calling from Farmington. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Rafford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, this is something which, well, it just came to my mind. It's probably, I don't know. I don't know if it's that important, but since you're on that subject, in a second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and in his greeting, verse 3, he says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And it's almost like, you know, he is talking about the Trinity here. And in that second person of the Trinity, he's calling, if this is Christ, he's saying the Father of mercies. And I'm thinking, you know, I know of Jesus as being my brother, you know, my Savior. And as in the mystery of the Trinity, I suppose that we could call him our Father as well, because what is said of one can be said of all three, that the Holy Spirit is also our Father. I don't know if that's important, but it was just interesting to me that Paul would give that greeting.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Taking a look at verse 3, it reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that the word Father there applies to Jesus Christ, as I think Linda was saying, especially when you look back at verse 2, because they're separated there again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two distinct individuals, and yet you can still understand Jesus to be Father. I would go to different verses, Linda. Remember where Jesus says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or another one that comes to mind are, I and the Father are one. Or the one that I learned from Dr. Lewis Brighton in my study of Revelation with him is the entire first chapter of Revelation pictures Jesus. He is looking exactly like the Father from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the Father, which is called the Ancient of Days, sends his servant, who's Jesus Christ, into the world. And the Ancient of Days is described as having white hair and so forth. When you go to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described just as the Ancient of Days. And so those are the three verses I would use to show the close proximity between the Father and the Son, even though we would insist that they are distinct persons in the Holy Trinity.
And of course, we open up a can of worms when we begin to talk about the Trinity, which we're willing to open up here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study if folks want to do that. But I start feeling kind of nervous about confusing the persons or overlapping their identities. Should I not feel that way?
The problem is the scriptures overlap them. For example, if I asked you who created the world, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, the answer is yes. All three are mentioned there.
Although probably most of us would say
the Father. Right.
Because of, if nothing else, the Apostles' Creed.
Or most of us would say the Son, according to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and nothing was created apart from the Word, and the Word became flesh. Or the Holy Spirit from Genesis, where it says, and the Spirit moved across. So there's no doubt that in some areas there's a total overlapping of work. However, there are some areas where, if I ask you the same question, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, who died on the cross? The answer is only the Son. And who appeared as a dove at Jesus' baptism? The answer is only the Holy Spirit. In fact, I love the baptism of Jesus because all three are there. Mm-hmm. The Father's voice, the Spirit in the dove, and Jesus standing in the water. It's just that there is, and I think you hit it on the head here, I just read one of the blogs recently about individual who was saying she was so helped by her confirmation class in helping to understand the Trinity because they used an apple. The peel, the core, and the center, those are three parts, but still just one apple. And I used to go with those things too, but I don't any longer because all analogies fall apart. And I think the reason we call it a mystery, this is my definition of a mystery in the Bible, is that for which we have nothing in our experience to compare. So the Trinity, we really have nothing to compare. There are some slight analogies where you have three things in one. But you see, the peel does something different than the core does in an apple. And the meat does.
They're three distinct.
Yeah, they are. Parts. And yet they cooperate in creation, redemption, and judgment day. You're going to see all three. So we just need to be careful and just stay what the scripture says. Remember, our task is not to explain. Our task is to reveal. And the Holy Spirit creates faith in an individual to believe the unbelievable.
Telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
We're doing fine.
I got a question about my mother. And I know for sure my mother was a believer. I mean, her testimony, she believed that Jesus was God. She believed in the virgin birth, and he died a substitutionary death for her sins and was buried and rose again. And my mother confessed that, and she confessed her salvation, that she was trusting in Christ as her only hope for heaven and as her Savior. But my mother never had scriptural baptism. Should I assume my mother is in hell?
Do you want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll stay on the line
right
for a minute.
Yes. In such a case, baptism, although it's very important for me, because I no longer have to look at my faith, Jim, any longer to realize whether or not I'm saved. I can look to my baptism where God attaches a promise. We do not believe that baptism is necessary. I'll give you two verses. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, baptism is in part of the second. So your mother definitely is in heaven through trust in Jesus Christ. And I'll give you the other verse. One of the ways in which people can be shown to be saved is chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans. And here's once more, we'll get back to this command versus promise. This is not a command. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that will is a indicative. It's a promise. Now, I'll ask you, Jim, Did your mother confess with her mouth the Lord Jesus?
Yes, yes.
Did she believe in her heart that God is raising from the dead?
I know with all my heart.
You are going to see her in heaven.
Great, great. And another thing that I was thinking about, doesn't it say in Isaiah that it doesn't refer to Christ as a father, meaning that he is the preserver? Could you answer that? I'll go ahead and hang up. Thank you very much.
Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father.
Yes, right. Excellent.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Jim.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye. Any other comments, Pastor?
No, I think I was trying to think what verse he was saying, and of course, Christmas is a good time to remember that. Thank
Let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this question regarding baptism. I'm going to give you three options here. You pick one as to how I ought to view baptism. Baptism is an event which Christians must go through in order to trigger the blessings of God. Once they come to believe in Jesus Christ, then they must pursue baptism, because that is the trigger that makes everything happen afterwards. That's A, option A. Option B is that baptism is a gift that God gives for our comfort, so that if we wonder whether or not we will be saved, we can say, I know that I will be saved because I have been baptized. Or option C, something else. Your own option.
Between the two of them, I would lean towards B, that is a gift for our comfort, in the same way that an adopted child of 12 years old finds out that she's been adopted, and she never knew this. She thought she was begotten, and she won't believe her parents. What do her parents do? They show her the adoption papers. And by seeing the adoption papers, she now has evidence that she truly is a child of those parents, even though she hadn't been begotten. In the same way, baptism is our adoption papers. So I would lean towards number two, although there is some truth to number one, namely that a baptism is an event to trigger certain blessings. I'm not sure how a person becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes into a person apart from baptism. And the early church never communed anyone who hadn't been baptized. And I think that's critical, because that's how your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The prophets of old, even though they were filled with the Holy Spirit, did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter promises in Acts chapter 2, that when you're baptized, you receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the early church so considered that important that you were not allowed to commune until you had been baptized and received that gift. Just exactly what the relationship is, I'm not quite sure. But plenty of people go to heaven, like the entire Old Testament believers, apart from baptism. So it does trigger some kinds of benefits, but they're not necessary for salvation. That's the best way to put it.
Well, we've got a caller who's calling in from Illinois and has a question about baptism, and I'm going to ask that caller to hang on through the break here, because it's time for us to do our bottom-of-the-hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I don't know if our caller in Illinois used that 800 number or not, but that's a toll-free call. You can come on the Bible Study here with your questions for Pastor Tom Baker here on our Friday Ask the Pastor Bible Study. We'll be back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, I'll be blending music and prayer along with a timely message from the Word of God for the Christmas season with you. I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Do you feel stressed out right now, even to the point of being unable to cope with all of the demands that are being placed upon you? Well, then please take time out to join me for a brief message from the Word of God. Great Christmas music along with timely prayers as well. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday, at 9:15 a.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was right before Christmas in 1914. There were British and French soldiers living in trenches across a no-man's land 50 yards away from Germans living in their trenches. This was the first year of what was then called the Great War. The people of these lands produced a great outpouring of gifts for their soldiers, living in the mud with creepy crawly creatures and occasional lobs of mustard gas into their trenches from those on the other side. Then on Christmas Eve, some soldier jumped up from his trench and screamed out across the field, "Don't shoot! Merry Christmas!" Spontaneously, peace broke out along hundreds of miles of battlements. Soldiers met in no man's land, exchanging cigarettes and chocolate bars and playing soccer and singing Christmas carols. For the most part, this Christmas truce was over by Christmas night, when they resumed throwing mustard gas bombs into each other's trenches. Listen to the description of a greater truce, and these immortal words from the prophet Isaiah. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." About these verses, one writer asks, what if, for all the children of the world, nightmares were not the daily reality? Lord, may we for this weekend see, at least where we live, what it would be like to sleep in heavenly peace. Teach us, Lord, not just to yearn for that peace, but also to live for it. For we pray in the name of that newborn King Jesus, who is the true Prince of Peace. Amen.
Are Christians sinners because they sin, or do Christians sin because they're sinners? Do born-again believers still have a sinful human nature? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss simultaneously saint and sinner with Dr. Stephen Hine of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study program. Tom Baker's here. He is host of the program Law and Gospel here on our radio station for 8 months of the year. Diane Summers was just in the room here before we began our Bible study program and was commenting how she really enjoys listening to that program. She thinks Pastor Baker has struck a personality chord there where he has just got that kind of Baker sense of humor that you inject into the program, which she finds to be, this wasn't her word, but I think she's finds it to be entertaining.
Somebody, I met him in the grocery store, and they knew me. They said, "Boy, we sure like listening to your program." So I said, "Did you like it last night?" I said, "We didn't get a chance last night." I said, "I've been off the air for 2 months." I didn't even know it. You just wonder how many people.
All right, here's a caller from Illinois who has held on and waited through the break. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I just wondered about the Bible passage. I can't think where it is right now, but it's whosoever offendeth one of these little children, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. What is involved in offending a child? And I was just wondering about in our parish, we're having a little bit of a problem now with baptizing, refusal of baptism to babies and children. Can you really refuse baptism to a child if the grandparents are asking for baptism?
So when you say refusal, you're saying that parents don't want this, or the preacher doesn't want this?
No, the preacher doesn't.
The preacher doesn't want to baptize young children.
That young children, if their parents are not actively involved in the church. In one case, the parent is Lutheran, has, you know, been confirmed and everything, but just isn't active right now. And in the other case, I don't know, is the parents are active in a different church where they don't baptize until later.
So let me make sure that I have this correct. The pastor holds to infant baptism, but he refrains from baptizing infants whose parents are not committed. Is that the issue?
Yeah, I guess. And then there's another case where there's a young girl who comes from an unchurched family, and she's come to Vacation Bible School. She's gone to Sunday school. She's a Christian. I know she is. I've heard her talk about, you know, her belief in Jesus and all that. But and she wanted to be baptized, but but it won't happen unless her parents go along with it, unless they agree to let her be baptized, and they don't believe, I don't think, in any kind of you know, God, period.
Tom, you got the question?
I sure do.
All right, we'll talk about it.
And I'm afraid, you know, we're going to lose these people. I always think baptism is a spark that might ignite, you know, get people going or something like that. But do you have to have a religious background or religious affiliation? I'm thinking of, like, Philip and the Ethiopian. You know, I don't think he asked the Ethiopian, do you have any organized church that you're connected with that's going to nourish this? You know, I don't think there was any questions like that asked when he was baptized.
Right.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I enjoy you so much, Pastor Baker.
Okay. Thank you. I was just going to mention, it's right, I'm reading it right from Acts here, when the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, can I be baptized? The first thing Philip says is, well, do you have the permission of your parents? Oh, wait a minute, that isn't there. I'm sorry. I thought it was.
Go back and talk to your mom and dad.
Yeah. Are they believers? This is an embarrassing hour for me because this is another mistake I made that I was corrected by my congregation. It was my elders who corrected me on this one in a Bible study. Could have done it privately, but he did it in a Bible study. I had a call from a couple who wanted to have their child baptized, and I asked them the reason. I said, well, are you Christian? And they said, no, we're Jewish. And I said, then why do you want your child baptized? Because grandma, who lives in California, won't put us in the will unless the child is baptized. So I said, no, I wouldn't do it under those circumstances. And the next Sunday, I was mentioning this to the Bible class, and one of my elders, right in the Bible class, corrected me, and I really agree with him now. He said, you know, Tom, you really lost an opportunity there. The grandmother was willing to be the sponsor. The grandmother was willing to, you know, send the Bible to the child. The parents were allowing all this. And here you had set something up that was inappropriate. So I have really changed.
Wow, that's pretty courageous elder there you got.
Well, no, there's two meetings I always attended as pastor, and that was the nomination committee, because that tells me who's going to be working with me. And the other one was the finance committee when they set the budget, because that decided the area ministry we're going to. Outside of that, I wasn't too concerned. But I had elders who would, I know this might be hard to believe, but who would say, no, Tom, you know, I wanted those kind of elders. Sometimes I didn't appreciate it, but it worked out real well. You can't be afraid of elders, and elders need to stand up to the pastor when he's wrong, as I was in that situation. I'll tell you, this girl who wants to be baptized, what hinders me from being baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water. And when you hear that, you just, you know, baptism is just done. Particularly when there's a believer, as this young woman is. I would seriously consider speaking with the pastor over this, first of all, and see if he could be having his mind changed and go through the elders. I'm assuming this is a church that does believe in infant baptism. She didn't say what denomination. But then I would take this further to circuit counselors or above that, because this is a serious situation where baptism is refused, let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And I leave it in the hands of God as to whether or not the sponsors, whether it's the parents or someone else, are going to do their work. My task is to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And if, in fact, I'll tell you this. What really amazed me, I spent half my adult instruction class on the commandments, you know, showing we're all sinners. And there have been many families that joined St. James afterwards, but we weren't even done the commandments, and they wanted their children baptized. We hadn't even talked about baptism, but they had been attending services and saw how important it was.
Why do you believe that?
Because they realize that, first of all, they have sinful children, and second of all, they want them to have the assurance that their sins have been forgiven. And they could tell them that, because that's just as good, but to baptize them, they can now point to that baptism. And it was just really astonishing to me. And we baptized many people prior to being confirmed.
So, I don't think you quite addressed, at least I didn't hear you quite address, okay, the scripture on
the offense.
Anyone who offends one, yeah, of these little ones should have a millstone tied around his neck.
It's kind of interesting what the word offense is. There's two meanings to the word offense, and most people get, I think, are in error. Someone can be offended. That's take offense. That's not what the Bible is talking about. Jesus offended people everywhere he went. He offended the Pharisees, etc. But they were taking offense. To give offense, Paul has a good example of it, where he's talking about, you know, I know it's not wrong to eat meat offered to idols. There's nothing powerful. But I'm not going to do that lest I offend a weaker brother. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that if I start eating it and they think there's power to it, and then they start eating it and they think they're back under the demon, they could lose their faith. So to offend someone in the biblical sense means to say or do something to take away faith. In my opinion, to offend a child and not baptize them when this is God's requirement and his invitation is a way of offending a little child.
So in my hearing, I'm not saying you said this,
yes,
but in my hearing, I'm hearing you say that this pastor who has refused to baptize this child may be guilty of violating that scripture about offending the little one.
If a child is of an age to ask for baptism and you don't do it, I don't see any justification. Now, we only heard one side, and maybe,
yep,
the pastor has,
sure,
other things, so we don't want to make any judgments here. But that's why I encouraged her to actually go and speak to him personally and then bring elders in until she gets satisfied. And any pastor worth his salt will be able to convince her why the baptism isn't necessary, if shouldn't be done, if it shouldn't be done. But with what she had said to us, I think she should be able to convince the church that the pastor is in error at this point, if the facts are appropriate.
And for our caller in Illinois, whether or not she has a computer, she probably knows somebody who has access to a computer, you can go to KFUO.org. You can click on this program, download it, burn it to a CD, mm-hmm, and take it with you. If you're thinking to yourself, boy, I wish I had all these comments that Pastor Baker's making so I could share it, well, you can.
Yes.
And just about everybody knows somebody who can burn a CD off of a file downloaded.
That's right.
From
And my name is Ron Smith, just to keep that straight. Ron Smith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Hillsboro. Tom, you're on the Bible study.
The lady that called, I agree with the concept of the older girl that wanted to be baptized, but the infants whose parents didn't want them to be baptized, I'm a little befuddled by that. What good is it to baptize the infant? I mean, why don't we walk down the street and sprinkle water on every baby we see, regardless of what the upbringing is going to be?
Tom, before you get off the air, she said the parents wanted the child baptized.
No, that was the Jewish one. I'm talking about the ones in the church.
No. She said
the grandparents wanted the babies baptized, but the parents didn't.
Oh, okay. Well, in that case, why wouldn't you allow the parents to be the sponsors? The grandparents, if the parents allow that.
Well, either way, his question is a good one. Let's just separate it from the previous call and put it this way.
Right.
If you have friends or acquaintances and they have a baby and you say, oh, boy, congratulations, isn't that wonderful? look forward to the baptism. And they say, oh, no, this baby's not going to be baptized.
Right.
And then you encounter the grandmother, and the grandmother is all put out with it and wants the baby baptized. How would you handle that?
If the parents consent, I would baptize. And if there's no consent by the parents, we are bound to at least, while the child is under the parents, to what the parents are saying.
So if the grandmother sneaked the baby into the sacristy there, you wouldn't do that?
Or even, I heard somebody snuck her into the washroom and put water and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father. Here we get in the question of the validity of the baptism, and I'm not sure that would be a valid baptism. A valid baptism takes place when it's done according to God's command, where there is a sincere desire, etc. And to go down, for instance, when I was in Orly at the hospital, if I had just gone through all the little kids who had been born there and snuck in and baptized them one night when nobody was around, none of them would have been baptized because that was an invalid baptism. It's got to be done in connection with the church. And so if the parents say no, then I would agree with our caller that I probably wouldn't baptize because you have to have permission of the parents in that situation. But I was under the impression that the grandmother wanted it and the parents would, but he wasn't doing it because the parents were inactive. I care about whether the parents are active. I don't even care if they're Lutheran. If they want the child baptized, I've learned, do it at this point, because denominational differences, this is not one of the things. Communion is something else. I only commune those who are of the same confession. But baptism doesn't necessitate a common confession to do.
Okay, let me ask you this question. Let me just have a little fun here.
Okay. Devil's advocate.
Yeah. So mom and dad have the baby, and the grandparents say, oh, you know, this is wonderful. Let's arrange for the baptism. And mom and dad say, nope, not going to do it. Absolutely not. Leaving the grandparents with a great deal of consternation.
Mm-hmm.
And so, first opportunity grandma has when she's doing a little babysitting there for the child, she applies water to the baby and baptizes the baby in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now the child is 5 years old, and the parents have changed their perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Parents have come to faith. And now they want their baby baptized. And grandma says, I have a confession to make.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't know it, but I applied water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit when the child was just a month old. I baptized the baby. Now they all come to you, the pastor, to ask what they should do. Is the baby baptized? Are you going to say, well, no, grandma baptized the baby, and now you're a Christian, so that baptism holds. You're going to rebaptize the baby in church?
I'm going to do neither option.
Oh.
I'm going to baptize the baby in church, but I don't know if it's a rebaptism. In other words, her baptism may have been a valid one, but since there's doubt in the church in connection with that, since it didn't have the permission of the parents, I'm working with a lady right now who's been taking communion for years and realizes when she was baptized, it was in a church that didn't believe in infant baptism. And so she wonders whether she should be baptized now. She's doubting it. And my answer to her is definitely get baptized and let God make the decision whether it's a rebaptism or a baptism.
And what would you say to the person who is thinking right now, you see, that's the problem with you Lutherans and you Catholics and all you church people who baptize babies. If you would just wait and let the child, the candidate, make up his or her own mind and ask for baptism his or herself, then you wouldn't have all these problems and all these doubts.
Yeah, that's right. If you just wait until a child's old enough to decide what to eat, then you wouldn't have all the problem. Well, no, nobody uses that kind of reasoning. Here's the reason why baptism of infants is absolutely necessary, in my view, is in case of the death of an infant. At this point, I have no sure hope to tell even Christian parents that their child is in heaven apart from baptism. If the child is 1 or 2 or 3 years old, like our grandson, now he just started walking 2 days ago. It's just really odd to see him walking.
You don't know if your grandson is 1 or 2 or 3 years old?
Well, yeah, he's, yeah, he's, well, I was given as an example.
Oh,
when they come to faith, I'm pretty sure that he is knowledgeable about Jesus because he folds his hand and prays and such, yet he can't talk or such. But assuming, as soon as he gets to the point where he can confess Jesus, then I don't have a problem. But it's in that interim period from the point of birth until he's speaking about Jesus, the only way I know for sure he's saved is by baptism. And so no parent would dare not feed a child or clothe the child or take care of a child waiting for the child to make a decision. This is a far greater important clothing of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Why would you wait for a child to make that decision when you have the privilege and the invitation from Christ to have him clothed now?
There's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
When I pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, somebody asked me, they said, who's got the most power, Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit? Now, you tell me. Are they both the same? Are they all three the same? I'll listen.
All right.
We believe, teach, and confess that the one attribute is for all of them, and that is each one is almighty. The Father is almighty, Jesus Christ is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. And the word almighty doesn't mean they can do anything, because there's things they can't do.
Can't lie.
And they can't send a Christian to hell. I just put that on my blog, which is lawgospel.com/blog. And I just put, and somebody commented back and said that was so helpful to them, because I was making the distinction between God's will, which we can always break, but his promises we never can break. And that's a promise there. And so his promises are all almighty. And what almighty means isn't that he does, that he can do anything, but that he does everything. There's no power in the world apart from God. He has all might. So as the book of Job shows us, the devil had no power to tempt Job unless God gave it permission to do so. And so that's what almighty means, and therefore there's no distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are each almighty.
All right, we're running out of time here. Let's talk to Herman. Hi, Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to ask the pastor in terms of the baptism issue. In the case of a person who, say, is confirmed and believing Christian, but who was born and baptized as an infant under a difficult delivery, the mother could not remember. It was at a Roman Catholic hospital, and she thought that the baby was baptized there, but there's no record of it. They're not sure. And there was rebaptism done in order that a record of it might be established and to give comfort to them. Would that be in order?
Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor.
You're welcome.
And again, I wouldn't refer to it as a rebaptism because only God knows whether it's a rebaptism. Well, it really wouldn't ever be a rebaptism. You can't rebaptize. If it was baptized properly the first time, then the second one would just be for the comfort so they have a date that they can look at. But yes, any time there's a question of doubt because of loss of records, etc., then it's important that it be done.
If two God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian people are on their way to church to have their baby baptized after having worked it all out with you, and God forbid the infant passes away on the way
right
to the church, is that baby going to hell?
That's called a baptism of intention. The theory is that since we intended to baptize, other theories are because the parents are Christian, etc., etc. My answer is that the funeral service for that child would say this, and it actually says it, that though we are bound to God's word, God is not bound. When I first heard that, I said, what does that mean?
That's just about what I was going to ask.
No, I have listener-sensitive ears.
Good.
And so that's something Chuck taught me a lot. The word bound there in the liturgy doesn't refer to Jesus not being required to follow the scripture. It means limited. I'm limited to know about God from God's word. The only way God's word says infant of that nature is baptized is by baptism. that God might have another way, I don't know about. I know there are other ways from the Bible that children were saved, like all the Old Testament babies were never baptized, and they're saved. And then you had the situation with John the Baptist, who already was filled with the Holy Spirit apart from water baptism. But whether I can say that was done to that child specifically, I don't know. So the funeral service is just wonderful here. It says, we leave the child into the arms of a loving and gracious father and ask that that child be taken to heaven. So though we cannot give a sure hope as we can with baptism, we certainly can give that kind of a hope of the kind of father we have. And all I can say is what Robert Preuss said. I'll never forget this in class because his 10th child died prior to baptism. He said, if I get to heaven and that child is in heaven, I will be rejoicing and in bliss. And if I get to heaven and that child is in hell, I will be rejoicing and be in bliss. He says, I don't understand the second.
Word.
I know. I don't understand the second, but I know that to be true. Because we'll have a mind of God. And so that's faith. That was strong faith in that situation. Those of us who've had children die, who have been baptized and saved, we don't have that kind of concern. So we give as much comfort as we're able to, but be careful that though we're limited to this scripture, God isn't. So we know he has other ways of bringing children into the faith, but there's no assurance he brought that particular child. That's why it's so important
and
to get a child
to
baptism.
We've got less than a minute here,
yes.
Or about a minute. If you were to be confronted with some people, some parents who were just completely all twisted up, knotted up in guilt, because they had intended, they had set the baptism, you know, they wanted to wait till the child was 2 or 3 weeks old, and they set the baptism, and they were ready to do this, and the child died. And now they are just completely torn up with guilt. Do you have anything to offer that parent?
The offer I would have is kind of like what Robert Preuss said, is that when we get to heaven, nothing will diminish our bliss, and we'll have a mind of God to understand. And while we're here on earth, we let God take care of a situation. God allowed that child to die. We didn't murder him or anything like that. And so he's in charge, and his will is far greater than ours, and we just rest in that comfort. Because there's lots of things my parents did that I don't understand.